The Bible says, this is a big part of the point I want to share with you biblically today. The Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. Later in the scripture says, the scriptures say that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we are better together. We're united as one in Jesus Christ. This is, even though individually we're each unique and different, 1 Corinthians 12 says, together we are the body of Christ. Individually members of it, but together the body of Christ. And our diversity makes us far stronger in our unity. Amen? Amen. So this is the Christian life. Welcome, by the way, to all of you. You're my heroes for coming out. It is my little weather thing on my phone says it's 3 below right now outside, but it's 72 degrees in here. So you have chosen wisely. Turn to the person next to you and say, you've chosen wisely to come here. We'll keep it nice and warm for you in here. Thanks for coming. Thanks for those of you who are watching this live right now in Ankeny, at Hope Ankeny, at Johnston Grimes, at Hope Johnston Grimes, at Des Moines, Hope Des Moines, and at Waukee, Hope Waukee. I also heard that we have a new group that's bubbling up in Forest City, Iowa. Go Winnebagoes. And they are just starting to worship online together, and they meet in a group. So if you know anybody in Forest City looking for a church home, doesn't have a church home, let us know. And Mark Brandt, our online minister, will get you connected to that new and budding group of folks who, you know, hope can go anywhere, as it turns out. And all of you who are watching online right now, too, welcome to all of you. It is just really good to be the church together. Last week, we were blown away. It was one of those times that I think it's worth, we have to pause. We have to celebrate what God did. At the end of the services last week, it was Baptism of Our Lord Sunday. All of the preachers at different campuses, we preached about baptism. And at the end of the services, we invited anybody who wanted to come and be baptized or to affirm their baptism. And the line got really long at all campuses all throughout the Des Moines area. And we published a number this week, and that number's gone up because we had a Thursday night Celebrate Recovery where 32 more people came. So now it's 904 people were baptized responding to the gospel last week or renewing their baptism in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful and wonderful surprise. There are those surprises in the Christian life when we live them out. Baptism is a powerful gift, an outpouring of God's amazing grace, as we preached about last week. And it really isn't about you and me. It's about God. It's about God giving us the gift and us just receiving it. In the same way that gifts are offered for infants at Christmas, this gift of baptism is open to all. And it's this wide open gift that God offers by his grace, not by our good works, not by our religious resumes and the things that we've done to earn it, or the spiritual disciplines we have to practice before we can come up and be worthy of it. It is a first step, a front door, an entry point into the Christian life that God invites us into, or invites us to renew, which a lot of you did last week and as well. And it's a holy thing. God sets it apart. It's a holy baptism. Baptism is a washing or an immersion into the waters of God. It's holy. God sets it apart. So it's not just the water, but it's the promise of God in the water. And it is a sign and a mark of God's eternal life-saving grace. And that's a wonderful gift, and it's so worth celebrating. It's an essential part of our journey as Christians, the entryway. You can't get into the room if you don't come through a door. And baptism is that doorway. But it's not the end of the story. And that's where we pick up the biblical witness as we go through this year, where our theme is to refresh. Acts 3 says you'll experience times of refreshing when you walk this life, when you follow Jesus Christ, when you let God's Spirit fill you up with the presence of God. And since we want you to have a full experience of this refreshing, we're not going to play about it. We're not going to pretend. We're not going to minimize it. We're not going to water it down, no pun intended for you. We're not going to leave you at the baptismal font and say that's the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. It's the first step. I know the temptation for a lot of Christians these days, and maybe this has been you, And maybe this is why you haven't ever really been able to experience that abundant life that Jesus promises in John 10:10 for those who follow him. The temptation is for us to make it all about us. The temptation for us to make spirituality a consumer-based exercise, to make Christianity something where we say, well, I just want to make sure I get saved. I just want to make sure that I've got heaven in my future. I just want to make sure that God's kingdom is going to be my home and maybe the home for my loved ones too. I want to make sure that my family and my friends are saved. I want to make sure that I'm in. I want to make sure that I'm going to have eternal life, that I'm going to overcome death. And in no way do I want to dismiss that as not being important. It's absolutely, it's beyond important. It's the gospel. It's the good news of God's amazing grace. You have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But that's not the whole story. The question I want to begin to ask you today as we talk about these times of refreshing this year, and we'll continue to dig into throughout the year, as well as we'll continue to hearken back to God's grace because we never graduate from that. But the question I want to ask you is, okay, now that you're saved, now what? What are you going to do with your salvation, this side of heaven? What are you going to do with the freedom that God has given to you? What are you going to do with the passions and the gifts and the opportunities that God has presented before you, that God lays out for you? Now that you have received this mark of God's grace and receive it over and over and over again through other signs of this grace, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, which we offer on a weekly basis at some of our services and a monthly basis at other services, the power of prayer and God's gift of forgiveness through confession and absolution, all these different ways that you can experience the fullness of God's grace over and over again. But now that you're saved, now what? How do you walk wet, so to speak? How do you live out the Christian life? If I were to subtitle this sermon, The Power of Love, The Power of God's Love, I'd subtitle it, What Does the Christian Life Really Look Like? In one sermon, there's no way that we can do a full summation of that, but I want to introduce you to some major biblical themes today of what the Christian looks like for those who are saved, how we live it out. Because the temptation is to think, well, as long as I get myself saved, then I'm good. And it's this private sort of religion, but biblically speaking, let me save you the time. You can't justify that attitude. You can't stop there. You can't just, if you want to be in sync with the witness of God's word through the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, you can't stop and say, well, as long as I get saved, that's all I really need. The Christian life, one thing leads to another. The grace of God leads to the Christian life that God wants us to live out and to carry out. And sometimes it's this wonderful and amazing surprise. There's this great movie that came out a long time ago now. It's called Glory. It's got to be one of my all-time favorite movies. Denzel and Matthew Broderick and Morgan Freeman and all these great actors. And this great story, which wasn't a made-up story, it's a true story, about the 54th Infantry in Massachusetts for the Union Army during the Civil War, that was filled with heroic African Americans. 100% of those who volunteered for this army were African American. The other officers were white, and they came together, black and white, to form this 54th Infantry, the white officers and the black volunteers, and they showed up and they changed American history for all of us. There's no way around that. Because of their courage, their bravery, their faithfulness, because of the way they lived out the calling that God had put on their lives, they've changed the future of this country, and we're all blessed because of their faith and their courage. In this story, true story, Colonel Shaw is appointed by the United States to be the overseer of the 54th Infantry. And he's kind of hesitant about it, but he accepts it. And he's hesitant because, you know, we're human and we have that fear inside of us. And there's not going to be anything comfortable about this. He's a white man from Boston who's going to lead an infantry of African-American soldiers. And that's not going to be the safest or most comfortable position in the Union Army for him, but he accepts it because of who he is. because of the faith that he's been pointed to since he was a child, and he isn't much more, he's in his early 20s when he's appointed to this position. And he goes out and he accepts the call, and he learns all sorts of things along the way about life and purpose and meaning and not wasting it and living the life that God has called him to live. Early on in the movie, he gets a letter or a decree, an official document from the White House, from President Lincoln, saying you need to announce to your soldiers the following. They will all receive an honorable discharge if they want to leave right now, because the Confederate States have declared that if any of them are captured in battle, they'll immediately be sold into slavery, or worse, they'll be executed. And not only that, but the white officers in the 54th Infantry, Colonel Shaw included, played by Matthew Broderick, will also be executed on the spot as soon as they're captured by the Confederate States, and so will all of the other officers in this infantry. And so there's this moral decision point, right? The point of no return. Do we go with faith or with fear? Do we retreat in fear and get an honorable discharge from President Lincoln and the Union Army? No questions asked, given the circumstances of what the threats of the Confederate States have made upon your own lives, or do we step forward and take a stand for faith? At what point do you say, on this rock I stand? Here I stand, as Martin Luther said famously, that started the whole Protestant Reformation. Here I stand in all sorts of different ways. The man who was named after him, Martin Luther King Jr., the Christian pastor, Martin Luther King Jr. said in the 1960s is a leader of the civil rights movement. Here I stand. He had this dream and he proclaimed the vision of this dream to America and made us all better because of it, and stood up as a peaceful protester to these things. Where do you stand? On what issues are you willing to take a stand that might cost you? Socially, in terms of popularity in the hallways of your school or with the people that you hang out with, on what issues are you going to say, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if it costs me my social life. I don't care if it costs me my physical life. I don't care. Do you have anything? Or has life and even the Christian life been reduced for you to just making sure you're safe and comfortable? Because that isn't the point of life, not the life God created, even though it's tempting if we listen to the world around us to think that's what it's all about. To make sure we're safe, to make sure that we're comfortable, to make sure that everything's going to be okay. I get it. I understand it. I'm human. I feel it too. But isn't there more than that? Is there anything upon which you'd sacrifice it all and take a stand for the call of God on your life? So it's that moment of truth. Colonel Shaw announces to the troops, this is the situation, and then they've got a big decision to make. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you do? Faith or fear? They all stayed. Faith over fear. They embraced faith over fear. Romans 8 puts it this way, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves, but instead God's spirit touches your spirit, Romans 8 goes on to say, and reminds you who you are. You won't know what to do if you don't know who you are. Reminds you that you are God's very own child, God's very own son, God's very own daughter, and your spirit, touched by God's spirit, cries out, Abba, which means daddy, father, to your creator God. You know deep down you were made for more than just making sure you play it safe and comfortable socially your whole life. That you never take a stand for those righteous causes that you know God calls you to. And it doesn't have to be fighting a war, although it is fascinating, isn't it? In a culture that really embraces safety on all sorts of levels, which is a good thing almost all the time. How unsafe that was. That's the United States of America, right here in this country, not in the big scope of human history, not that long ago. We were a fully divided nation over the issue of slavery. And those in the North were willing to put their lives on the line so that slaves that many of them didn't even know, who lived in states that didn't even border their own, could be free. Because they couldn't imagine being a country like that, that would have slave owners who own human beings. They couldn't imagine being a part of a union that allowed that to be the law anywhere in the union, that people could be treated as less than human, that there had to be some corrections made in that attitude, in that perspective, that there was a higher calling to which we're called, and that this calling was so essential to life together, live together, that there was a whole nation of people, a half of a nation of people, willing to die for the cause. Not necessarily even to die for themselves or their own personal causes, but to die for something far bigger than them. That's challenging and inspiring and faithful, because our country wouldn't be what it is if not for these courageous heroes, these folks who stood up and answered the call. Ordinary people, but extraordinary times. I think we're living in times on all sorts of different levels, never the same, but history does tend to come back, doesn't it? And there's always a time when we're called to take a stand. I know Lutheran Church of Hope often gets accused of a lot of things. One of the things that I hear that I want to make sure you understand and I want to clarify, especially just a couple of weeks away from the caucuses, where we've been given the responsibility as Iowans to say, this is who we think should be the leading candidates for president of the United States. It's a big, heavy responsibility. And as Christians, I believe we have a responsibility to participate however the Spirit calls you. There's no way I'd stand up here and endorse a candidate. We've had presidential candidates come to our services over the last several months. We're not going to give them a microphone and have them come up here, because I'll say it again. We will not be a pawn for a political candidate or a political party. If you notice how that works, the relationship between politics and religion is not always clean. And a lot of times what ends up happening is churches get used. And churches get used for their votes. And churches get used for what it'll do in the polls. And then as soon as those people get elected, they forget the people that they were wooing to vote for them once upon a time. I have no interest in leading this church down that rabbit trail, down that dead end. Primarily because it isn't practical. Not secondarily because it isn't practical. Primarily because it isn't faithful. With all due respect, we have bigger fish to fry. But that said, there are issues of justice. There are issues for which we must reserve the right to proclaim with our prophetic voices that God has given to us a word of truth into the world around us, to say, this is what Christians believe. This is what the scriptures say to these issues of life and death and the sanctity of that life from beginning to end, and the importance of welcoming strangers into our midst, which isn't a small theme in the Bible, which is a major theme, which the importance of seeking justice and standing for those who are oppressed. You can't be a Christian, read the Bible, and say, I don't have to do that. If you want to be a Bible-based Christian, you can't dodge those massive challenges in God's Word. To say there are social issues of our day in the public square for which Christians have a responsibility to rise up and stand up and say, hear the word of the Lord. Hear a better way. Hear what God has to say about these things. Not so that we can just win some elections. Not that at all. But so that we can be these voices like Martin Luther King had for the world around us in the 1960s. A Christian pastor named after the guy we named our church after, Lutheran Church of Hope. Martin Luther King wasn't born Martin Luther King. His name was changed when he was 5 years old to match his father's name, who was so inspired by Martin Luther, the German reformer, that he wanted himself and his son to bear his name, because he was this radical reformer who sought justice. Learn to do good was one of Martin Luther King's favorite verses to preach. Isaiah 1:17. Let's read it together. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Let's read it again. Repetition is a great teacher. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. That's what the Christian life looks like. Notice it doesn't say, worry about yourselves. make sure you're safe and comfortable. Make sure that you live an affluent life. Make sure that everything is ordered the way you want it to be. Build up walls between yourself and people who aren't like you, who aren't from the same neighborhoods as you, who don't have the same language you have, who dress differently than you do, who have a different economic status than you. You stay with your kind, let them stay with their kind. That's what the world says, and then God's word says something else. Challenging, freeing, learn to do good, seek justice. This is what the Christian life looks like. Help the oppressed. Stand up for the voiceless. Defend those. That's why we have the human trafficking display here at our West Des Moines campus. Walk through that sometime. Seek justice. Stand with the oppressed. Don't turn a blind eye to the issues of our day. Because the Christian life, biblically speaking, demands it. It demands that we activate our faith in daily life, even if there's a cost, even if there's a price to pay for it. Have you ever paid a social price for taking a stand for the cause of Jesus Christ? If you have, good, you're cooking. There's evidence that you're a Christian out there in the real world. But if you're having a hard time imagining the time where you were ever oppressed for your Christianity, maybe you haven't fully activated it. And the reason that matters is it's going to keep you from the life God created you to live. And if it keeps you from the life God created you to live, you won't be refreshed. You won't have that abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. The end of life is not to be happy. The goal of life is not to be happy, said a famous Christian pastor, Martin Luther King. The goal of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may. To do the will of God, regardless of the price you have to pay for it. The early Christians, he goes on in the sermon to say, the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. Being a thermometer is easy. You take the temperature of what's wrong socially, nationally, internationally, say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. It's too hot, it's too cold. Anybody can be a thermometer. Anybody can point out what's wrong. That's not the goal of the Christian life. That's not what we've been created to be as followers of the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. The early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. They knew that they weren't merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion and made sure that we're fitting in so that we can be popular too. Who cares? What if at school the popular crowd is doing something that is so far apart from Christ-like behavior that there's no way you could possibly miss it? And if you don't say something about it, no one will. If you don't speak up, maybe nobody's going to speak up. And somebody's going to continue to get bullied, or somebody's going to continue to get chastised or oppressed in some way. And any of you who've ever been on the receiving end of that teasing, that bullying, that chastising, know how dark it is and how soul-crushing it is. Who will take a stand against the popular crowd? Who will stand up and say enough? When? Who will stop the gossip in your workplace, the backbiting over the scapegoat in your office, the one that everybody blames for everything? Who finally is going to say, that's not what Christians would do? That's not Christ-like behavior. It matters. And I might have to pay a social price for it. I may not be as popular. I may not fit in with the work crowd as much. I may not be able to align myself so much with the ways of this world. Who cares? Life is short. At what point do we take a stand for the Christian causes, the Christ-like stuff that God calls us to? Seek justice, help the oppressed, learn to do good. Live out your baptismal faith. Don't just come and get baptized and get saved. Live out what it means to be saved. Be the church. Anybody can be a thermometer, Pastor King preached, and record the ideas and principles of popular opinion. But the early Christians were faithful because they understood they were called to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. A thermostat that sets the temperature in the room. It says, this is the kind of room it's going to be. This is the kind of office it's going to be. This is the kind of school it's going to be. This is the kind of neighborhood it's going to be. This is the kind of country this is going to be. This is the kind of place that we're going to be. This is the kind of church that this is going to be. We're going to set the thermostat, speaking God's truth and love, seeking justice, helping the oppressed, welcoming strangers, regardless. You see, the grace that God has given to us, we haven't earned, we don't deserve. And so God wants us to welcome those that haven't earned it or deserved it from us either. Even if it may not be totally safe or comfortable for us to do so. That's something you can't justify biblically. The reason we're doing this is because, well, we want to be comfortable and we want to be safe. Show me in the scriptures where you can justify that. Because I'll show you in the scriptures where it calls you to something more. To not just to be a thermometer to say what the temperature is, but to be a thermostat that sets the temperature in the rooms where you reside and the places where you go. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. In this movie, Glory, they come to a point pretty early on where it's time for the soldiers to be paid. And much to the disappointment of Colonel Robert Gould Shaw, he discovers that the African-American soldiers in his infantry are going to be paid $10 for the time that they've served, where the white soldiers who do the exact same thing in the same amount of time are going to be paid $13. It's injustice. There's just no way to justify that. In fact, it was blatant. The reason the African-American troops are only going to be paid $10 when white troops who do the same job are going to be paid $13 is because they're black. And that's the only reason they're only going to make $10. At some point, you've got to take a stand. What does the Christian life look like? It embraces faith over fear. It seeks justice. It learns to do good. It helps the oppressed. Inspiring clip. What? How you like me now? James 2. This is what the Christian life looks like. Check yourself. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? It's not just. It's not right. It's not becoming of Christians. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. Picture this. You've got a meeting, and here comes the rich guy. And then another comes in who is obviously poor and dressed in dirty clothes. And let me tell you, I'm living that out completely right now. Not just dressed like this, but my clothes smell. Because I asked my wife yesterday to get my sweatshirt all dirtied up, and she said, she took it in the garage and she stomped on it and rubbed it around on the floor. Who wants a hug? And then she liked this too much, I think. She took ketchup and mustard and squirted it all over the shirt and just rubbed it in. The hugs will be free after the service. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry and another comes in who's poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or else go sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Scripture doesn't hold anything back when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to the call that God has for us. It calls us to say it doesn't matter. I mean, if you're more comfortable with me preaching in a suit, I can tell you these clothes are more comfortable than the suit. If you're more comfortable with me being dressed up than you are this, and you can't even listen to me dressed like this, is that about me or is that about you? Is that about the clothes I'm wearing? Biblically speaking, God's word would challenge you and say, no, that's you. That's not the people who are dressed that way. That's the way you see them. And we do this in all sorts of different ways. Economic status, social status, skin color, ethnicity. When I was a kid growing up on the north side of Chicago and going to the public schools in Chicago, my dad was a pastor of the local Lutheran church. And he was teaching a, a children's lesson in Sunday school. And there was an African-American man in the church, big guy. My dad's a big guy too. And he came up and stood by my dad. And my dad asked the kids the question because he wanted to talk about the fact that we're one in Christ. And he asked the kids in the church who were growing up in the North Side neighborhood in Chicago that I will tell you was deeply prejudiced toward black people. To the point where there was sort of this unwritten code. Black families don't move into this neighborhood. Never. No way. Not gonna happen. And there were, in the early 80s, when I was in high school, neighborhoods like that all over Chicago. And to some degree still are. To each their own. Stay with the people who look like you, who dress like you, who talk like you, who have the same worldview you have, who are gonna show up at the same caucus as you are. Make sure that you focus on the things that divide you more than the things that unite you. Make sure you understand that you could never have anything in common with people who break over onto the other side of the walls that you build between yourselves and them. So my dad said, look at him, this large black man, and look at me. And he asked the question, what's the difference between us? And a little boy raised his hand and said, I know, you're wearing glasses. Because you aren't born with that prejudice. You learned it. You learned it from a fallen, broken world. A sinful world that God wants you to have no part of anymore. Break free. Come back to what God created you to be. Embrace it and claim it again. I know. I know that there are issues. I know it gets complicated. I know there are levels. I'm not trying to oversimplify this. But I am here to tell you what God's word says on these things. And I am here to tell you that that prophetic word needs to go out. It needs to go out into this world before and into this nation and into this community before we lose our way, before we lose our balance. How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? If all you want to do is build walls and divide and break people into groups and say, you belong here and you don't, you do realize, right, that in the Bible, it's a massive theme to welcome the stranger, to welcome the foreigner, to open up our homes, not just to our friends, but to our strangers, to people we don't know. I know it isn't always safe. I get that. I know it isn't comfortable. I get that. But you're called to live for more, to have higher ultimate goals. The story that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel, I think, summarizes this well and challenges us at the same time. It's the Good Samaritan story. Jesus told it on purpose. It's about these divisions that the world wants to make between groups of people, among other things. He said, a man was walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's robbed, left for dead, and he's laying there on the road in desperate need of help, and it's not a real busy road. And so if somebody walks by, if you're on a desolate road, and you know you might be the only person walking by all day long, and you see somebody dying there, do you just walk by? But that's exactly what happened. And not only that, Jesus made sure he made the point. He said it was a priest in the temple. And then it was a Levite, another leading religious person in the minds of his Jewish audience who had a prejudice against Samaritans. And they both passed by. They made their excuses. It might not be safe if I help. Well, then at least call for help. At least find someone. Get your church to help. Find the ministry that we partner with as a church to help. Do something to help when you see the need. But they just passed by and they justified it, which is easy to do. You can be thermometers or we could be thermostats. The Samaritan comes along and he, surprisingly, in this story, becomes the hero. Because Jewish people, the audience Jesus is preaching to, would never imagine a Samaritan to be the one who would stop and help. Because, you know, those kind of people. Martin Luther King said this, the first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the better question is the question the Good Samaritan asked, and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? It's really not about us. Not if we're going to live the Christian life. It's not for the timid. It's not for the scared. It's not for people who your life goal is to be comfortable. But it is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the abundant life, the refreshed life that Jesus has waiting for us. You were made for more than this. And there's something inside of your soul that's been told by this world over and over and over. The main goal in your life is to be safe and comfortable. There's something deeper down inside of you that says, that's not it. I was made for more. I was made for more than this. I'm willing to take the stands that might hurt me socially, that might hurt me politically, that might hurt me with my neighbors or my coworkers or my classmates. I'm willing to do it because I'm not going to play the world's game anymore where I favor one group over others, where I think that I can embrace Jesus Christ and my prejudice all at the same time. That somehow I can align those two things together and I can justify it just like the priest did, just like the Levite did when they walked by. Wrong question, Pastor King points out brilliantly. The question is not what's going to happen to me if I help, but what's going to happen to this man if I don't? What's going to happen to the people who are hurting if one of the richest nations on planet Earth doesn't help? If we don't welcome strangers, if we don't make room, because this is what the Christian life looks like. This is what we're called to be and to do. We're people who are going to welcome strangers. We're people who are going to seek justice. We're people who are going to embrace faith over fear. And finally, and most importantly, we're people of love. There's no greater love than this than to lay down one's life for one's friends, Jesus says to his followers. No greater love. No greater love. If we're wrong about all this, Pastor King once preached, God Almighty is wrong. If we're wrong, Jesus of Nazareth was merely a utopian dreamer that never came down to earth. If we're wrong, justice is a lie and love has no meaning. But we're determined here to work and fight until justice runs down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The goal of your life is not to be happy. And if you think it is, you'll never be happy. Nor is it to achieve pleasure and avoid pain. But it is to do the will of God, come what may. If you can get there, then you'll be cooking. On the eve of the battle, where more than half of them would perish, the soldiers gathered together in the 54th Infantry around the campfire, and they did what children of God do. They worshiped. They sang their praises to God, knowing that within 24 hours, there's a good chance they'd be dead. But instead of retreating in fear, instead of saying, you know what? I don't even necessarily know these slaves who live in the South who are going to be set free by our work here, by our sacrifice here. So, you know, I'll just take care of myself and my own little family, and I won't worry about the slaves in the South and the fact that they're living inhumane lives. I don't have any responsibility for them. Yeah, but you do. From the beginning of Genesis, Cain and Abel, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are, comes the response from God. Yes, you most certainly are. Yes, you do have a responsibility, church, for the people around us that are hurting. And so we reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ, the love that is personified best when people are willing to lay it all down for the other person. As soon as we start to realize that we are put here not for ourselves, but to live for the glory of God and for the needs, to meet the needs and to serve the needs of others, that's when we're free. So on the eve of this battle, the 54th Infantry, these children of God, they worshiped, they shared testimonies, and then they walked by faith for the cause they were called to fight for, and they died on the hill that set us all free. It turned the tide of the Civil War, according to President Lincoln. Their faith, their courage, their answering the call of God on their lives. They did it to free the slaves. They did it to make this a better country for you and for me. They did it mostly because they're children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And they realized that the end goal of life was not to be happy or achieve pleasure or avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may. What are you going to do with the rest of your earthly life? Because there are battles to be fought. Not necessarily wars, but battles to be fought. And God is looking for a church and Christians and followers who will be the church. Not only will it bless the world around us, not only will we be the good Samaritans in the story, but it'll bless us. You know this, that you're never as happy as when you're serving, as when you're giving, as when you're using the life that God has given to you for something that's more than you. This is the Christian life. This is what it looks like. And you're called to it. And I'm honored to be church with you because you're doing well. Keep the faith, Hope. Keep the faith. Be willing to continue to follow God as He refreshes our souls now and forever. And throughout this whole year, you'll be hearing more. The end of life is not to be happy, but to do the will of God, come what may.